Welcome this morning to our Q&A. I am no David Papillon, and I'm sorry about that, but we're going to be doing more questions that many of you have submitted questions for Pastor Steve to answer. And I'll get us kicked off here with a few of these that kind of naturally go together, and it should be a good start here. Pastor Steve, it is good to have you back, by the way, just as David said last week. How do you know when a child should pursue baptism? Speaking of the fact that we're over the baptistry right now, so that's kind of makes sense. How do you know when a child should pursue baptism? How soon is too soon, and how long of a wait is too long?
Well, that's okay. Let's see. Let's do the first one. No, let's go backwards. How long of a wait is too long? When the child is 24 and you're still saying, no, we don't think you should do that. That's too long. But no, this is a serious issue in the church. And, you know, for example, how many of you here, when you were baptized, was not the first time you were in the waters of baptism? Yeah. 8 out of 10 of the people I baptize, it's not their first time. And I always like to say, I think I mentioned it last week, that if you got baptized before you were saved, you didn't get baptized. You got wet in a religious setting, because it's not baptism. And so our caution with children really is multi-layered. And we do have I don't know if it's a policy. We have a document we've written as elders to give ourselves some guidance on this. So there's several issues with this. First of all, basically what you're looking for is the parents of a child see consistent spiritual fruit in a child, someone who professes faith in Christ and who is demonstrating the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and in particular, the one fruit demanded of a child, which is obedience. And a parent, when they see a shift in obedience that's clear, then that's an indicator that maybe they ought to head toward baptism. Another issue, though, and the reason we're very, very careful with this, is that we never want to give a child a false assurance of salvation. That because we push them into the waters of baptism, that now, well, okay, I got that done, I'm saved. There's, you know, a large Baptist church in our city that if you have a heartbeat, they'll push you into the waters of baptism so that they can notch their belt and have that many more people that say, we've baptized them. And all those people go through thinking, I'm saved because I got wet. And so we don't want to do that to a child. It's a cruel thing to do to a child. It's a horrible thing to do to a child. And on top of that, children, another issue, children, even unsaved kids, want to please their parents. And if parents are saying, you should be baptized, you should be baptized, that actually puts a kid in a bad situation. I'm not saved, but I need to obey my parents, so I guess I need to be baptized. Or worse, peer pressure. If I ever walked by, this wouldn't happen here, so I can be facetious about it. If I ever walked by a children's ministry classroom and I heard one of our teachers saying, okay, seven-year-olds, how many of you here want to receive Jesus? Raise your hand. Well, no seven-year-old wants to be the only kid who didn't raise his hand. Right? That's the same as how many of you want to grow up and be astronauts? Well, we all do. If you asked a bunch of other questions, they would still all raise their hand. And so we don't want to let peer pressure. And if I walked by and heard that, I would walk in and I would say, you need to leave, and I'm going to explain the gospel to these kids. And so we don't want to give a false assurance of salvation, Another thing, too, is some unsaved kids, not a lot, but some unsaved kids are just naturally good kids. You know, you parents who have 4, 5, and 6 kids, you can go through them and you can go, yeah, terrible, terrible, terrible. But this one was pretty good. And it's just difficult. Some kids are compliant. Some kids are quiet. And they look saved. Those are the ones that concern me the most because their spiritual fruit is harder to discern. So it takes some time. We don't have a set age, generally speaking. I'm uncomfortable baptizing kids younger than 12, just simply because developmentally, before that, it's hard for them to not only explain the gospel, but really explain a change in their life. And so we just want to be careful with that. How soon is too soon? If your kid comes to you and says, I'm saved, I want to be baptized. That's too soon. You begin to let them show some fruit. If they've been saying that to you for 4 or 5 years and you're still saying, well, let's wait and wait, but they've been showing fruit, then that's taking too long, and it's not fair to them either. So we ultimately, as elders, we leave that final decision generally to the parents, and we ask them and we interview the parents as well. So
wonderful. Well, in conjunction with that, specifically baptism, church membership is also something that we practice here. Wondering, why is church membership important, and how is that practiced here at our church?
Why is church membership important, and how is it practiced? Let me do that backwards. How is it practiced? First of all, to be a member at Grace Bible Church, you go through the Grace Connect class, and that's a class where you kind of learn the theology of the church. You learn how we function and what we're about, and we've condensed it down to about 3.5 hours. Honestly, we could do a membership class for a year, but that's not very effective, not very efficient. And then you are interviewed by an elder, and then you also fill out an application. That includes your salvation testimony. And you might say, boy, that just seems like a big process. And so let me back up. Why is membership important? Well, to put it succinctly, we don't know you're a Christian unless you become a member. Somebody coming to me and saying, I'm a Christian, can mean, on the one hand, I have been saved and regenerated and I know Christ. It can mean, on the other hand, I was in a Catholic church once 15 years ago and I consider myself Christian. And so it can be anything in between. And so we are bound and determined to make certain that we know that those that we entrust with the gospel ministry, because members do the work of the ministry, that we know that you're saved. And that we know that you know Christ. By the way, interestingly, the membership process over the years has also been a great tool to share the gospel, because we'll get from some wonderful unbelievers, we'll get gospel testimonies that we just kind of chuckle and go, nope, don't know the gospel at all whatsoever. You did your best. And it gives us a chance to present the gospel. And on more than one occasion, we've sort of sent people back and said, you know, why don't you just stay in the church and learn and grow, but we're not really certain you know the gospel. And a year or two later, they'll go through the process again. We'll go, you know the gospel. When did you get saved? And we see that. So it's actually a great opportunity. But the longer version, membership is serious business. And honestly, as elders, we grow concerned when someone has been attending for a year or 2 or 3 years but refuses to be a member. I think the one exception is when somebody openly says, I'm not a Christian, I don't profess to be a Christian, but I really like coming and hearing the Word of God. Great, you're welcome. But when somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I won't become a member of the church, honestly, we will call their salvation into question, because Christians love to be members of the church. Now, I'll tell you, the number one kind of resistance we get is, well, church membership isn't in the Bible. I would say that church membership is so woven into the fabric of the New Testament that there doesn't have to be one verse that says, thou shalt become a member of the church. And in our Grace Connect class and in a message I preached last spring, we go into the detail of why church membership is in the Bible. But here's the thing. Let me ask you this. Church members serve, and you may say, well, I don't believe in church membership. If you have a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old, and you don't believe in church membership, and you have them in our children's ministry, and some guy walks in off the street that you don't know, and he looks like he just robbed a bank or looks a little bit shady, and he comes in and says, I'm a Christian. I'm not a member. I'd like to teach that class. What would you say? Hold on a minute. We need to put you through some sort of process. So can I say this? If you think you don't believe in church membership, you actually do. Because only members serve. But the number one reason I think professing Christians push back against church membership is they don't want the accountability to elders. And they might say, well, I've had a bad experience. Listen, elders have had bad experiences with church members. It goes both ways. As soon as you find a church where the elders are perfect and have never made a mistake, then I guess you'll be a member there. But that's really what it boils down to is accountability. And we need to be accountable to one another. And when, you know, I think of Proverbs 18:1 that says, the one who separates himself seeks his own desire. There's a selfishness to that. And so I would encourage you, if you've been here for a long time and you just are resistant to church membership, rethink it, because it is extremely important. And we don't know that you're a Christian. And trust me, we're not going to take your word for it just because you say so. That would be unkind to you. So very, very important.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Yes. Kind of switching gears from that a little bit, although it was kind of related to the fact that we were just talking about children with baptism. Speaking of children, if the saved have rejuvenated perfect bodies in eternity that no longer age, then will saved children receive fully adult bodies like Adam and Eve were created?
So I'm going to assume that question means a child who dies.
Yes.
Okay. So a child who dies, do they get to heaven and they're suddenly, boy, there's a lot of theories about this. Well, everyone will be 30 because that's when Jesus started his ministry and that's the perfect age. Well, biologically, according to the people I've talked to, 18 is the perfect age. You start going downhill after that. So, but then 18, you look like a kid also. Nobody wants to look like a kid for eternity. So there's lots of theories. Some believe that children are raised in heaven, that children who die or babies who die are raised in heaven. We're just not given guidance on that, but I will give you two, I think, pretty compelling reasons that everyone who dies in Christ ends up as adults forever. And the first compelling reason is that's how God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create them as babies. He created them as adults. And so there's a pattern there. But the second reason is, let's take it all the way to the logical extreme. What about a child who fails to grow in the womb and his mother is only pregnant with him for a few days? And he's so small, you could barely see him. Do you think that in heaven there will be baskets full of them, angels carrying around, all right, here's all of our kids, here's 4,000 here? And no, they're going to be people. They are people, and so they'll receive bodies like that. Whether they're raised in heaven or not, there's no guidance there, but I tend to think that they will be in their perfected self.
Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense, and we can see that where that's testified even in Scripture, where Jesus starts a new creation of people.
Yeah.
So that makes sense from an adult point of view. Another question kind of related to the millennium and related to eschatology. Are the believers from the tribulation, when entering the millennium, are they married since they don't have glorified bodies that are producing offspring? And those offspring who become believers still fight the flesh to obey like we do now. So maybe talk a little bit about marriage and the tribulation and how that works and offspring and so forth. We'll start with that.
Sure. Well, we have direct guidance in Isaiah 65, which talks about people in the kingdom of Christ having babies. And since God's standard has never changed, babies are to be had in the context of marriage only. At the end of the Great Tribulation, there will be survivors. There won't be a lot of them, but they will go through judgment. The survivors will be judged by the returned Jesus Christ. And this is recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. The Jews will be judged in what is explained in the parable of the 10 virgins. The Gentiles will be judged in the sheep and goat judgment. And in this particular case, judgment is final. In other words, at the end of those judgment times, those that are not in Christ, they are executed. And there will be a moment in time when you look around and there will be the glorified saints, that's you, you will have returned with Christ, and the non-glorified saints, and for that moment in time, there will be every single person on earth is a Christian. And then that pregnant woman who made it through the Great Tribulation has a baby. And that baby will be born with a sin nature, just like all of us were. And that will continue on. Now, it'll be, and we talked about this some last time, it'll be a glorious Christianized society ruled by Christ, ruled by righteous men. But over the course of 1,000 years, if I could put it this way, if you could make a graph of the number of Christians versus non-Christians, that graph has a downward trajectory. That at the very beginning, it's all Christians. And as they start having babies, that's going to go down slowly. Now, I've made the case, and I think we can make the case, that the millennium will be the greatest time of gospel explosion and people being saved in all of history. But we know there will be enough unbelievers that when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be a great rebellion that happens. It'll be short. It'll be quick, but there will be a rebellion. Now, that being said, some people have asked me too, what about the unbelievers who enter the millennium? Unbelievers don't enter the millennium. That there is a clean break at that moment, and Jesus is very clear about that. So, but Isaiah 65 talks about having babies, and you know, God's plan to be fruitful and multiply is going to be really seen for the first time in your lifetime the way it's supposed to be. Because Isaiah 65 says infant mortality will be zero. Every child that is conceived will be born. Can you imagine that? It'll be an abortion-free society. It'll be a miscarriage-free society. So if you add in all the abortions and miscarriages that are happening today and put them back, wow. I mean, just it'll be a population explosion that's just exactly the way God intended it to be. So.
Well, and relating to eschatology, this is a really great passage that the next question talks about, and it's Revelation chapter 12. According to Isaiah, kind of going back to there for a second, Isaiah, when was Satan removed, since he caused Adam and Eve to sin? And can you explain what's happening in Revelation chapter 12, which does deal with Satan, where there's a battle that's happening there? And then kind of in conjunction with that, does Satan still possess access to God or to the throne room of God like he had in Job?
So let's go through, I think there's three parts to that question. And the first one, when did Satan fall? Sometime between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was the craftiest, and now you have the fall of man because Satan has fallen. Sometime between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1, you have the fall of Satan. And that is described in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, he's described as the lead cherubim. And interestingly, there are five statements made by Satan. He's not called Lucifer. That's a translation issue. But five statements, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. And it's five statements of willful rebellion against God. And so so that's when it happened. It happened sometime after the end of creation and before, obviously, the fall in the Garden of Eden. The second part of the question, about what is Romans 12 about? Romans 12 reads somewhat like a general history of Satan. Okay, so for example, Romans 12:4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That's the fall of Satan with one third of the angels. Then it reads, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That is Satan's attempt to get rid of Jesus at the time of his birth. And how did he try that? He tried that with King Herod. But then you go down to verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That hasn't happened yet. That happens at about the 3.5-year mark of the Great Tribulation, that he is done having access to heaven. So that really answers our third question. Does Satan have access right now to God? Well, he is called in Revelation the accuser of the saints. What's one of the reasons you need Jesus to be an intercessor is that there are accusations being made. And so you might say, well, why would God allow that access? And Job chapter 1 is clear that he does. Well, how glorious is it for you to know that even Satan himself, his accusations against you, which, by the way, Satan doesn't have to lie about you. All he has to do is tell the truth. But Jesus intercedes, and he is the propitiation for your sin. He is the sacrifice. And by that sacrifice, he can intercede and say, no, this person is bought and paid for. This person is bought and paid for. In fact, Romans 8 says that Jesus won't even let one accusation or two in a row happen before he intercedes for you. They won't be stacked up. And so, yeah, he is accusing now, but to no avail. And there will be a day during the Great Tribulation, there's war in heaven, and God says, this is it, you're out. And the clock is ticking. And very shortly after that, he will be consigned to the lake of fire, which, by the way, just a little side note, despite what the theology of cartoons tells you, Satan does not live in hell, and he does not want to be there any more than you do. So,
well, in relation to that, in regards to our sin and being accused of sin, another question that comes up related to that is, how is our sinful nature transferred from my physical dad, perhaps, or from Adam directly as my federal head? And in light of the virgin birth, and since Mary herself had a sin nature, doesn't it seem to imply that the sin nature is transferred from us, is transferred to us from our father? So
I love how complex questions you guys come up with. I love that. That's, you know, I'm glad we're not getting questions like, is the Bible true? Like, well, so let's walk through that. There's some theological nuances there, but I always like to, you know, I think the way God built me is I like to get it back down to, what does this do for you Monday through Saturday? So we'll get to that part. So the federal headship of Adam is a doctrine that says, and we believe it, that because of Romans 5 and other places, that in Adam all die. You have a sin nature because Adam sinned. God gives Adam that responsibility. And you know, the joke is, Adam is in heaven. He was saved by faith, just like you were. And the joke is that when you get to heaven, Adam will be there at the gate saying, sorry, 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 you know, and cancer, sorry, car accident, sorry. And there's some truth to that. You know, I would imagine when the last person finally gets to heaven, Adam's just going to be like, finally, you know, get this thing done. So from a theological standpoint, your sin was passed down through Adam. Now, the question is, well, since Jesus was sinless and Jesus was born of Mary, that must mean that sin nature is passed through the Father. And there is some merit to that. I'll say this, though, at a bigger level, there wasn't any possible way for Jesus to be born on this earth a sinner. It wasn't possible. You know, Catholics believe that Mary must be sinless in order for Jesus to be sinless, which doesn't make a lot of sense, because that would mean Mary's parents had to be sinless, which means their parents had to be sinless, and pretty soon you get to a sinless humanity, which doesn't make any sense. But there was no possible way that Jesus was going to be born a sinner. That's not possible. So really, that part's almost a moot point. But there's merit to believing that your sin nature is passed down through your father. Now, let me ask you a question. This is the Monday through Saturday part. Who cares? The best you can do with that is to get mad at your dad. I mean, I guess you could say that and say, thanks, Dad. Well, and he'll say, well, thanks to my dad, and go all the way up, and there we are to Adam again. Sorry, sorry, sorry to everybody. But consider this. Psalm 51, David said, in sin my mother conceived me. And it doesn't mean that the act of conception was sinful. It just means that David is attributing sin to his mom and to his dad by extension. So really it becomes a moot point. You can't blame anybody and make your sin go away. You can't do it. Well, it's my dad's fault. No, it's your fault. And I'll tack this on too. The question is, do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? And the answer is yes to both. Theoretically, in theory, you didn't choose to sin until a certain point of time. I don't like the phrase age of accountability, because the Bible doesn't use it. But God says there's a time in the child's life when they know good from evil. So in other words, the 12-month-old crawling toward the cookie jar that's a no-no, all he knows is that there's cookies there. He's not violating the holiness of God. When he's 4 and you said, it is wrong and it hurts me when you go get the cookies when I said not to, and he goes and does it anyway, that's an act of rebellion. So whoever you want to blame, you're a sinner and you need Christ. And we'll find out later. Maybe all the dads will be going, sorry, 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 sorry. All the moms going, not me, you know. But just in case anybody wants to go down that road, your moms affected your sin nature because they weren't perfect moms, right? So, thank you.
Well, sin requires atonement, and this next question is along those lines. The Exodus of the Old Testament seems to illustrate a position of unlimited atonement. And here's how it's explained. All of them were freed on the basis of the lamb's blood, and yet not all of them pleased God in the end. And there's a citation here from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and following. How do you reconcile this imperfect atonement in the Exodus account with the position of limited atonement, especially since Paul argues for their exodus and fall in the wilderness as an example for us?
All right, which seminary student here wrote that question? So let's.
It was my question, just kidding.
It was yours. Yeah, let's do some definitions real quick. Limited atonement, part of the L in TULIP, one of the basic definitions of Calvinism. Limited atonement says, or particular atonement, I like that better, says that Christ died on the cross to save all those who would come to faith. That he did not die for the sins of the unelect. And you might say, well, that sounds cruel. It's not our place to judge whether God is cruel or not. God is God. But to put it this way, unlimited atonement is a scary belief. Unlimited atonement says that all people's salvation was potential, that Christ died for everyone, and then the belief in unlimited atonement tends to go with a man-centered belief in salvation that I can choose God. Now, what does that mean? If everyone's salvation was potential, it means theoretically Christ died for no one. He didn't die for anyone in particular. And I'll get to the Exodus question here in a minute. But there's very clear proof from the mouth of Christ himself, a couple of occasions I can think of off the top of my head, where he delineates there is a people that belongs to him. In John 10, he says, I know my sheep. That's a group that he knows. And when did he say that? Before the church age, before any of you were born. He knew you. He identified you. And anyone that says, well, he knew who would choose God, that's passive. There's nothing about God that's passive whatsoever. But the other place I think of, in John 17, Jesus was praying to his Father, and he said that the Father had given him a certain group of people, that they were given to him. And so there is a particular group, and I won't take time to try to explain, you know, isn't that cruel of God to choose some for hell? Everyone who will go to hell deserves it. You should go to hell, right? We should go to hell. I should go to hell. I should be at the first in line. The real question is not why are people going to be in hell? The real question is why would anybody be in heaven? So that's important. But related to this idea of the Exodus, and this is a good example, and I don't think the person writing this question did this, but this is actually an argument used by those who want to believe in unlimited atonement. And it's a classic example of finding an illustration in Scripture to fit a preconceived theological belief. So what's happening at the Passover? What is happening is that God is getting ready to save his nation, to save his people. And are all the Israelites going to leave Egypt? Yes, all of them are. That is radically different than individual salvation. Way different. God was going to save the nation. Now, how does the Bible define true Israel? Who is true Israel? Paul says in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Who are the true Israelites? True Israelites are Jews who had genuine faith in God, who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's a Jew. And that is the definition of Israel. And we're going to see this tonight in the book of Amos, and I don't want to give it away right now. But after pronouncing 8.5 chapters of judgment, God makes a little statement that says, I'm going to differentiate between the Jews who were unfaithful and those who are faithful. I'm going to separate them. And the ones that get separated out as the faithful, who are they? They're the ones who enter the millennium. They're the ones who are truly saved. So you can't use that as proof of unlimited atonement. Actually, to be just a little more nitpicky, if you were going to use that illustration, that's actually not an illustration of unlimited atonement. That's an illustration of universalism, that everyone gets saved. And we don't believe that for a moment. Jesus was very clear about that. So I hope that's helpful somewhat.
Only Steve can tackle atonement and dispensationalism in the same question. That was great. Related to atonement, actually, and this is very practical, a really good question. How do we forgive the sins of others that they committed against us when it seems impossible to forgive them?
Yeah, let me change the question. How do we forgive others when it feels impossible? Not seems impossible. It's not impossible. So let's break this down. There's two types of forgiveness that the Bible is very clear about as far as your responsibility. The first type you might call relational forgiveness or horizontal forgiveness. Luke 17, Jesus says that if your brother comes to you and says, I repent, then you forgive him. And he shocks the disciples by saying, even if he does it 7 times a day, which during your waking hours averages out to every 2.5 hours, somebody offends you and then says, I repent. 2.5 hours later, they do the same thing and say, I repent. What does Jesus say? You forgive them. But it's conditional on what? It's conditional on repentance. There is not an obligation to create a good relationship with someone who refuses to repent of sin. There's not an obligation to do that. It doesn't mean you're mean to them. Doesn't mean you're unkind. It means the relationship is broken. Relationships are restored through repentance and then forgiveness. But someone who refuses to repent, ultimately in the church even, someone who refuses to repent is to be disciplined out of the church because they're showing themselves likely to be unbelievers. And so that horizontal forgiveness, it is commanded but conditioned on repentance. Now, when the man says, I repent, that's for the sake of brevity. It doesn't mean that if I committed some horrible crime and sin against you, that all I have to do is knock on your door and say, I repent, see ya. Obviously, there's more to it than that. There's a change in heart, a change in action that's shown. So horizontal repentance is not easy. But I'll get to that part of the question. There's also vertical repentance. That is between you and the Lord regarding that person. Ephesians 4:32, I think it's very instructive. 4:31 and 32. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and that we're to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. We're tender-hearted. We're kind. How did God in Christ forgive you? Well, completely and totally. But what is this? This is speaking of unforgiveness that is internal bitterness, internal anger or wrath. Unforgiveness in your heart towards someone says they deserve the wrath of God and I don't. And that's a very arrogant position to take for a Christian. This is why God was killing Christians in the church at Corinth, because they were taking the Lord's table saying, thank you, Lord, for my forgiveness, while being purposefully embittered against their brothers or sisters. And God says, you're not going to celebrate my graciousness when you won't show grace. So that is unconditional. There is not a single person on this earth that we have the right to decide, I'm going to remain bitter, I'm going to remain disgusted at them. Doesn't mean they become your best friend, because the horizontal may not have been taken care of. Now, as to the difficulty part, I think the answer is more simple than we might make it sometimes. In Luke 17, Jesus told a parable, and I'll roughly paraphrase it. The parable is that there's a slave, and he's been working outside all day long. He's been slaving away, and he goes inside his master's house, and this is my paraphrase, and the master says, slave, I would like roast beef, mashed potatoes, green beans. I would like cherry pie. I would like a tall Diet Coke to make up for the mashed potatoes. I would like you to serve this soon. I'm very hungry. And so the slave does that. He obeys his master. And he doesn't expect to be thanked. He doesn't expect gratitude. He doesn't expect the master to say, oh, thank you so much. This roast beef is good. And I know you worked hard all day. No, there's no thanks. That's the slave's job. It's his duty. And the slave stands there while his master eats. And he's drooling all over the place going, man, I'm hungry. But the point is, right after Jesus commanded that you forgive because I commanded you to, you are a slave of Christ. And it's really a simple matter of saying, Lord, I'm going to forgive this person in the vertical sense. I'm not going to be embittered because you have commanded me. It is a command. It's not a matter of whether it's easy or not. Jesus in that parable says, whether it's easy or not is irrelevant. Just obey me. I'm your master. And then certainly when someone comes to you and says, I repent, and you judge them to be at least somewhat genuine, you give them the benefit of the doubt and you obey. So really, it's not a matter of, oh, this is so hard. I think Jesus in that parable says, stop griping about how hard it is. Just obey. And that's where peace really comes.
Amen. Yeah, it reminds me of Ephesians 4:32. Forgive just as God has forgiven you. Mm-hmm. This is not easy for God either, because it required the sacrifice of his son. But he does forgive.
That's right. So, yeah.
Wonderful. Point. Well, this is a little bit of a shift in topic. And it says here in the notes, caution, hot button topic. So, warning, we have entered into territory that we must be careful, I guess. But here is the question. What is some biblical wisdom for considering whether or not in vitro fertilization IVF treatment is moral or immoral?
Oh, that's very good. Have we ever talked about IVF in this church ever? I don't think we have. So, boy, there's a lot of emotion about this. The one that, and I'll just start generally speaking, then we'll get to some biblical guidance. The one who, you know, the couple that, you know, every time they sneeze, she's pregnant, and they have, you know, 10, 12 kids, and it's not a big deal. It's very easy for them to say, well, IVF is immoral. You should trust the Lord. That's very kind. Or it's unkind to do that. Traditional IVF has a couple of problems with it. And they're major problems that are in absolute contradiction to our faith. The first major problem is that a woman, a single woman who just says, I think I want to have a child, and gets a sperm donor from anywhere, anyway, that is not okay. Children are produced as a result of marriage and marriage only. That's part of the sanctity of marriage. So it's not just the newest way to decide to have a child. IVF, if it's going to be used for Christians, it must be with a married couple. And no, you don't get a sperm donor from someone else. If you cannot physically, even through IVF, have children, then it's not the Lord's will. And we don't want to do that. The second problem with traditional IVF is the creation of multiple embryos and finding the strongest embryo and then discarding the rest. Those are people. If you make 7 embryos, guess what? You're having whatever 7 tuplets is as a Christian. Now the technology is such, and actually some studies have shown that it's actually better to do 1 or 2. And so if you fertilize 2 eggs, you're having twins as a Christian, because those are people. The moment that egg is fertilized, that's a person with an eternity. And so those are 2 pretty clear guidelines. Now, let me go into another issue that's related to this. It's a tender topic, and it's very personal for some. And so it really enters into the area of, this is your decision, and we don't really have good ground to stand on to tell others you should not do this. Those 2 guidelines, I think, are clear. But other than that, now we get into the realm of legalism. Here's what an argument against IVF. Well, it's not natural. Okay. When a woman uses a thermometer to find out if she's ovulating, is that natural? You didn't have those 200 years ago. So what is natural and what's not? That also goes along the lines of, well, medical care is unnatural. Every one of you have used medical care of some sort probably this week, right? And so that's a blessing from God. Medical care and medical technology, generally speaking, is not evil. It's part of us being made in the image of God. But I would be really, really careful if you're in a small group and somebody shares, you know, we're considering IVF. Don't be the one to say, that's a sin, that's not natural. That's not your place to do that. You help them through it and pray with them.
Well, that's the beginning of life. Here's a question on more of the end of life. What guidance does the Bible give us when it comes to end-of-life decisions, such as do not resuscitate medical directives?
There's no verse about do not resuscitate medical directives, but let's analyze what they are from a biblical standpoint. What a DNR is, a do not resuscitate, is basically saying, I want to die the way I was designed to. Now, we have the technology to keep a person's body alive for years if we want to in certain cases. And so that person has decided, no, when my body says it's time to die, I want to die. So ultimately, I rest on Psalm 139, that our days were numbered before there was even one of them. And so you're going to die on the day God appointed anyway. And if you're kept alive by a machine for 5 years, that was the day that God appointed you to die. And if you decide not to be, and now we get into, well, wait a minute. What if at the last minute I change my DNR? Did I mess up God's plan? No, we have freedom there. I think there's a difference between a 30-year-old mother of young children who might say, you know what, keep me alive at all costs, just in case. And somebody who's 85, 90 who says, man, let me go. You know, I don't want to go down that road. So there's some freedom there.
Do you have any particular cautions when using Wayne Mack or Jay Adams materials? Specifically, this is referring to authors for biblical counseling. Do you have any specific differences of opinion on how to biblically handle various sin issues?
That's an interesting question. Wayne Mack and Jay Adams, I think their books are in our bookstore, so I better answer carefully. Well, first of all, to say do I have any differences with them would mean I have to have read everything they've ever written and comprehend all of it, and I haven't. I've read a lot of what they've written and really appreciate their ministry. What I will tell you I completely agree with is the fact that they are in lockstep together, that the way to deal with sin issues is through repentance and obedience. And obedience to the scripture. And so that's the essence of biblical counseling, is obeying the scripture. And so obviously I'm in lockstep with that. I think there's a bigger issue here though. And I'll just use this as an example. I would say in the top 10 questions or emails I get from church members or people outside our church, because I get questions from people who listen online and so forth, is what Christian author can you fully trust? Now, that's a loaded question, because my answer is none of them, including me. I've written a number of books, and I know somewhere in there I made a mistake. It's impossible not to. But on the other hand, I think the bigger issue is that there's a sense in which we want to feel secure. Okay, the men on my bookshelf right here, I know these guys are solid, and so I feel secure with that. And to a certain degree, I totally understand that, and I get that. But we also want to be discerning readers. We want to be readers that know the Word of God, and when we come to something that we don't fully understand or agree with, that we're okay with that. Where I don't want to ever go is, and we'll use Wayne and Jay here as an example. Well, in chapter 4 of this book, Jay Adams says something I disagree with, and so if you like Jay Adams, you're a bad person. Now, we don't want to go down that road. That's immature. That's silly. We want to take every issue as it comes. I've even heard Christians throw around the H word, that, well, he's a heretic because he disagrees with this particular thing. I don't think you're a heretic if you're amillennial. That's not the case. A heretic is someone who denies the biblical gospel completely and teaches others to deny it. That's a heretic. So Oh, we don't want to judge, oh, do you like Jay Adams? Oh, that's very concerning. Or do you not like Jay Adams? That's very concerning. I'm not even going to be that black and white. I might like chapters 1, 2, 5, 7, 9, and 11 and not like the others in between, and that's okay. Our brother Steve Lawson says it best. He says, you chew the meat and spit out the bones, and that's good. We want to be discerning readers, not readers that have a cultish view of certain authors. You know, well, I trust John MacArthur. Well, I trust John MacArthur as many times as he accurately represents Scripture, just like every other author. So we just don't want to go down that road if we can. But to answer the question, if you have Wayne Mack and Jay Adams on your shelf and you're reading them, it's going to benefit you greatly. So.
Well, there's no great segue into this next question, but it is an interesting question. This is referring to Old Covenant Jews who know about Deuteronomy 16, verse 23, which says, only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Would the disciples, now this is kind of fast forwarding a little bit during Jesus' time, would the disciples have been repulsed by Jesus' statement there at that Last Supper, where he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood? What do you believe their reaction would have been?
Oh, whether I believe their reaction means I can guess completely. Well, there's actually two places that this is important. In John chapter 6, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus preaches a sermon, and he tells these crowds of thousands who came back, by the way, mostly for breakfast the next day. He tells them, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know what most of them did? They left. And then, of course, during the Last Supper, that final Passover, Jesus, he was very clear when he held up the bread and said, this is my body. They didn't think, is this his actual body? What part of his body did he tear out? No, they knew it was a metaphor. And when he held up the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. They knew that was a metaphor. So at that moment, during the Last Supper, were they repulsed? I'm always hesitant to say how Bible characters were thinking unless it says this is what they were thinking, but there's no evidence that they were. And in fact, the fact that they faithfully kept the Lord's table throughout their lifetimes would tell me that they weren't. But what about back in John 6 when almost everybody left? You remember what Jesus asked his disciples? He said, are you going to leave too? And what did Peter say? He said, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so they weren't repulsed. They knew what he was saying, that you must follow me to the very end. You must take me. You can't have part of Jesus. You can't be associated with Jesus. You must, as it were, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, a little side note from Deuteronomy, that under the law, the Israelite was forbidden from eating the blood, drinking the blood. That was forbidden. There's two things to think about with that. First of all, that was highly associated with pagan idol worship, drinking blood, just grotesque things like that. But the second thing that is theorized, and I will say it's a theory, that the taking in, as it were, of blood is reserved for one time, and that is faith in Christ. That's when we need the blood. That only in the life of Christ are we able to receive life ourselves.
Yeah, that's a great comparison. That's great. Now, this is an interesting question as well, and I'm really curious your thoughts related to Isaiah 66. It's not mentioned in the question, but I know that it talks about, at the very last verse of Isaiah, talking about looking upon the corpses of people after the destruction of the day of the Lord. But the question goes like this. In researching many references to people being judged by God, it seems the references all show them being swallowed up or falling into the pit. Is hell in the middle of the earth?
Okay.
I don't know. There's that all of a sudden.
I thought we were going to talk about the corpses. They will go back.
Yeah, that was my part. Sorry.
No, that's good. So is hell in the center of the earth? Well, my seven-year-old self would say yes, because that's what I thought. And I remember, you know, like every little boy, I like digging holes, but I always thought, I'm not going to dig too deep just in case. You know, I don't want to, boy, the ground's getting really warm here. I wonder why. And I can't remember when it was, and somebody forced me to watch this, I think in the 70s, somebody made a sci-fi movie about miners or something who struck hell and all the demons started coming out. You know, it looked kind of red like the book of Revelation. So is hell in the center of the earth? You know, it's interesting. We have more information about the location of heaven than we do about the location of hell. Heaven is located in the third heaven. It is beyond creation, beyond the universe. We know where it is. As John MacArthur, in his great fashion, he says, if you want to know where heaven is up. That's where heaven is. Naturally, where are we going to picture hell? Down. We understand that. I don't think heaven is, or hell is in the center of the earth right now. I know it won't be in the new creation because it's a new earth, a sinless place. Now that brings up the question, if it's new heavens and new earth, where is hell? Someplace. And who is presiding over hell? Revelation 14 says Christ and the angels. And you say, well, hell is the absence of God. No, it's not. Hell is the presence of God to judge you for all eternity. So we don't worry about that, but we do have information about where heaven is, and more importantly, we have information about how to get there and how to avoid hell. So I think the short answer is, where is hell? Don't find out.
So. That's really good advice. We have basically about 3 minutes left. I'm going to throw a really big one at you here.
Okay, good.
Let's see if you can do it in 3 minutes here. But referring to bibliology, what qualifies a book to be part of the biblical canon? What disqualifies it? Who judged what gets in and what doesn't?
In 3 minutes. All right.
There you go.
Okay. So let's dispel a myth, first of all. The creation of the Bible, 40 different authors, 1,500 years, one theme, one story, perfectly consistent. There was not a church council where a bunch of people gathered together and said, all right, all in favor of Colossians, say aye. You know, oh, 51 to 50, I guess Colossians is in. That never happened. The receipt of the Word of God by the people of God has always been organic. And so that never happened. There wasn't a big vote. You know, it wasn't like if three more guys were here, we wouldn't have James. And everybody hates James because it's so difficult to get through. And boy, if those three guys had not had the flu that day, we wouldn't have to mess with James today. That didn't happen. So how do we know what is in the Bible, what the Bible is? Well, there's a number of criteria. The first one is authority. If a Bible book says, "Thus says the Lord," there's a claim to authority, and either it's true or it's total heresy. There's nothing in between. So there's a claim to authority in the book. It's not just your Aunt Elizabeth wrote you a letter one day and said some things about God. That doesn't make it the Bible. Another criteria would be authorship. Well, who wrote it? Who wrote it? Isaiah was a prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet. Interestingly, tonight we're going to look in the book of Amos, who's the only prophet who says, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, and I'll explain that tonight. But who wrote it? Was it Paul, the apostle, or was it Rufus, his plumber? There's a difference, right? So who wrote it? That makes a difference. There's also, is it authentic? Is it accurate? If there's a book of the Bible that has errors in it, that has historical discrepancies, that has doctrinal error, then it can't be part of Scripture. There's a whole set of books called the Apocrypha that is not included in our Bible because they're not accurate. They're actually helpful. They're written between the time of the Testaments. They're helpful, very interesting, and we learn things about Jews from them, but they're not considered part of Scripture. How about this one? The alive nature of Scripture. Does this book change lives? Did it lead you to the gospel? Did it lead you to God and on the scale of millions and billions of people? But then I think the question of, well, how do we know which ones are which? There's the question of acceptance. The books of the Old Testament, always accepted by the Jews. Very, very little pushback. As a whole, the people of God recognize Bible books. I'll give you an example. If I put a Book of Mormon before you and the Book of Ephesians before you, the Holy Spirit would help you understand. Book of Mormon looks suspicious. Ephesians is glorious. And you would know that. And historically, the people of God have accepted the right books. And, you know, people say, well, what if there are other books that are missing? You know, are we going to dig up, you know, a third Corinthians or anything like that? No, we have Genesis, the beginning, Revelation to the end. And so we have everything we need. But that's some criteria. You put all that together and you layer that one upon the other, and God gave us exactly the books that we need to have. And on top of that, if God isn't capable of putting the right books between these two covers, then he's not capable of saving us. So it's pretty amazing that we have a Bible today, actually.
Well, many books have been written on that topic, so well done fitting that within a 2 to 3 to 4 minute period of time. So we still have 10 more questions to go, so how much time do you guys have? No, just kidding. We're going to go ahead and close up here, and we'll do videos on the rest of the questions. We want to make sure that every question is answered for you, and we'll get those sent out to you at some point once we're able to answer those in by way of video. But would you close us in prayer,
sure.
Steve?
Yeah,
that'd be great.
To. Thank you, Lord, for a chance just to have a chat here and to see these glorious saints, Lord, who are walking through this life with faithfulness and with joy and with obedience to you, looking forward to that day when we all stand before you and all of our questions are answered by Christ himself, and we worship you. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful. We pray for this Lord's day, that it would be a day that's pleasing unto you and edifying to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, Jay.
All right, thank you, everyone.
How did Jay do? Didn't you do well? Yes.